have a chance to share something from God's Word with you. I know that might seem that it's a little odd for me to choose a reading that's, quote, a Christmas season reading out of the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to get to that in a moment. I think Mary stands out as a model of faith. Several months ago, I was in the library branch on Brook Hollow in San Antonio, and I was about to walk out the door, and they had this little book rack as you walk out, books for a dollar that they need to get rid of. And there was one by a guy named John Krakauer that wrote a book called Into Thin Air. I don't know if you remember, it's about the Mount Everest expedition. And this one was called Under the Banner of Heaven. And I thought, I wonder what this book's about. So I picked it up and saw it was about fundamentalist Mormons. You remember Warren Jeffs? He lived near San Angelo. He was arrested a few years ago. He was a leader of that group. Do you remember how many wives he had? 70. About. His father had two. He didn't have two wives. His father also had about 70 wives. A lot of those wives that he had been his father before his father passed away. Very extreme. John Krakauer said when he started to write that book, he didn't really intend to write a book that was about the extremist fundamentalist Mormons. And they're not just in near San Angelo. There's several communities. There's a community down in Mexico. There's a community up in British Columbia, Canada. But he had grown up. John Krakauer grew up in Oregon. And he said the genesis of the book was a desire to grasp the nature of religious belief. And so he decided, since he grew up around a lot of Mormons in southern Oregon, there, or eastern Oregon, that he would focus his study on Mormon people of faith, to try to, as a microcosm of all people of faith. I think there's a fallacy in his logic there, but... That's what he did. And at the end of the book, of course, the book focuses on this really radical group within this fundamentalist Mormon group of brothers who committed a murder. They killed their brother's wife and the child of their brother, all because they felt led to by God. I'll just put it that way. At the end of the book, he says, after doing his study of faith, and I'd already checked up on it before he got to the end of the book, he said that he's still unconvinced that faith has any merit. And he said, basically, I don't even know if God even exists. That's what his conclusion was. Well, I don't think you try to look at a radical group like those folks for finding out what legitimate faith is about. You don't look at aberrations, fanatical variations, to try to understand faith, who are really using, some of these radical variations are using faith as an agenda, as a justification for a particular agenda. It isn't terrorists killing innocent people. That's not legitimate faith. Legitimate faith isn't a Joseph Smith legitimizing sexual lust by inventing a revelation that God wants men to have more than one wife. It isn't a Jim Jones telling followers that his spiritual authority trumps scripture and you ought to ignore what's in the book for what I tell you to do. It isn't Protestants and Catholics. Legitimate faith isn't Protestant Catholics killing each other in Ireland, as was done this past century and before. And it isn't Christian Orthodox Serbians killing Muslim Bosnians and committing what really was genocide. And then they weren't the only ones guilty of crimes there. What is legitimate faith look like? What is it? To me, legitimate faith is people who are deeply convinced to the core of their being that there is one who is the ultimate reason for everything that is and whose nature is love. It's people whose lives are different because of their faith. who don't abuse their positions of influence or power, who keep their commitments, who do not just follow cultural norms, but are change agents, and really trying to follow the will of God. It's people who have the courage to stand by their faith even when it's not welcomed. It's people who are humble enough to re-examine their particular perspectives on issues when evidence demands that they take a renewed look at it. A legitimate faith is people who have gone out of the way to serve others. We hear the call of our Lord, be servants. And it's people who don't forget their role and they don't get it confused with God's. We're just servants of God, right? And I want to look at Mary today as just one model of faith. We have several in the Bible we could choose today that maybe are more familiar. Paul chooses Abraham in the book of Galatians as a model of faith, and in the book of Romans as well. But, and today I think there's some things we can look at in this little brief passage about Mary that stand out as what our life should be like as believers. Now, I'm not suggesting that Mary should be looked on any higher as a believer than others. She was just another human being, right? She's not the Queen of Heaven now, you know. But she's not our intercessor. Jesus is that. But what do we learn from her? Let's first remind ourselves of the setting of today's text for the Annunciation. A messenger is sent from heaven. This angel's name, we're told in the text, is Gabriel. We don't know. The truth is, we don't know very much about angels. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot. I bought a book recently, a real thick book on the stories about angels, but most of it is non-biblical type stuff. Very non-biblical. There's all kinds of traditions. This angel comes, Gabriel, to where? A little town called Nazareth. This town is small enough that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. May not have been around then. It's not mentioned in the Talmud, which is a great Jewish document. Josephus identified 204 cities and villages in Galilee. He doesn't mention Nazareth in his list of that 204. That's kind of amazing. So, it's a nothing town, right? It's a little stop in the road. Like when I went to Canada when I was a kid, went way up in Saskatchewan to Reserve, Saskatchewan. I had a couple cousins at long distance, kind of third cousins. They were actually the children of my mother's, my grandmother's sister. And one of my cousins said to me, this was back when Elvis was alive, and he said, if Elvis drove through our town and blinked his eyes, he wouldn't know he had come through Reserve. That's the kind of town Nazareth was. It was very small. Sometimes, when you're in an obscure place, you can think that you're out of the focus of God's attention. I sometimes felt that when I was on a deployment that, man, I felt disconnected. I had a particular verse out of the book of Genesis that I liked to remind myself when I was deployed. And I shared it in commander's meetings sometimes because I was a chaplain. And the verse comes out of Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob is traveling. And he's on his way from Beersheba to Haran and he stops for the night. And he has a dream. And you might remember the dream. He dreams that there's a ladder going from earth up to heaven. And the angels are coming down and going up to heaven, going back and forth. In fact, Abilene Christian University now has a kind of a statue thing built on that theme on their campus. But it's a great picture. And he wakes up the next morning, and it says in verse 16 there, it says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And I thought, you know, I was away from anything that's meaningful in my life. Surely the Lord is in this. And wherever you are, God's with you. Of course, that's what we're reminded of in the book of Job. We're reminded of that in Romans chapter 8. But he said to who also? We know now who came to give the message and where the message took place. Who did he come to? He came to this Israelite girl named Mary. She was living in a country that was under the dominion of the power of Rome. A Roman presence was all over the place. She was an Israelite who had grown up with the dreams of what it meant to be the people of God. Someday God would send his Messiah. And now a messenger came to tell her that she had something to do with God's plan. What do we learn about a life of faith from Mary? First, we learn her humility. And the humility that should be part of our lives as believers. Because when that angel came and said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," what was her response? Luke tells us that she was perplexed. Some of your translations say troubled about these words he said. It's like she's saying to herself, "You can't be talking to me. I'm not God's favored one. I'm just another poor Israelite girl. Why are you saying this to me?" She had a feeling like, you know, I'm not somebody special. Are you sure you're talking to the right person? One person said that she had a beautiful unconsciousness about her. She didn't have an overestimation of herself. She didn't think of herself. She didn't wonder, what's everybody else thinking about me? She just was a girl about doing life's work. Tasks that God had had her to do. And that her family needed her to do. And I think the Bible's holding her up in this story as a person that's an example of humility. Don't you just love it when you see somebody react to an award they received? They're at a dinner or something, they didn't expect any special recognition or that award to come to them, and they're blown away. They're so surprised because they're reflecting that kind of humility. And later, in what they call the Magnificat, the next section was like a long poem. Mary said these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid." Sorry. But what was she saying there? I'm just a poor, in some ways I think she's saying, "I'm just a poor country girl. Why is God taking notice of me in this special way?" It reminds me of verses where we're reminded to be people who are humble. James chapter 4 verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Or Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." One of my favorite verses in the book of 1 Corinthians is chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul says what I think all of us Christians should always believe: "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I didn't choose my genetic makeup. I didn't choose my parents. I didn't get to choose to be born and grow up in the United States of America, where I'm very fortunate. There are a lot of things I can't take credit for. In fact, most I can't. But I can't take credit that I had influential people in my life that inspired me to want to live a Christian life. You know, there's something, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I know my faults. I know my shortcomings. I thank God that he's a graceful God." Right? If he wasn't graceful, none of us would have a relationship with him. That's one of the tenets, basic tenets of our faith. The second thing we know when we look at Mary in this story is she had a willingness to submit herself to the will of God. That's the second thing that stands out. Because what does she say when he gives her that message? "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it according to me, according to the word, to thy word." I'm God's. Available to God. Whatever God wants to do with me, I'll do it. Now, when she said that, I can't help but think she probably thought there might be some negative sides to this thing. It might not all be so easy. It would come with honor, but it would also come with dishonor. who's going to believe that she got pregnant miraculously? A lot of people question. She might have been fearing that the guy she loved, planning to marry, Joseph, might not have been convinced. And as you know, you read the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph needed a special visit to convince him that was the truth, right? She might have wondered how this would impact her family as the years come by. But I don't, no matter what comes, God, no matter what comes, I'm your person. If you want me to fulfill this role, I'll do it. I'll do the best I can with your help, God. And it was interesting that when God came looking for a person to be the mother, the earthly mother of the Savior, he chose somebody who had a track record of faithfulness. Somebody who had taken God's will seriously, had submitted to it all her life. And I want to suggest that is suggested when it identifies that Mary was a virgin. In our day and time, when morals are thrown out the window, and many who claim to be Christian aren't advocating very strongly the absolute importance of maintaining a lifestyle consistent with Scripture, I'd like to point out that when God came looking for someone to raise his son, he chose someone who took his word seriously. She was a person who had lived her life under the lordship of God. And that is one of the main issues for us if we're going to be Christians. You know, do we take the lordship of Christ seriously in our life? Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says in verse 24 of chapter 16, said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. C.S. Lewis, in reflecting on that, said there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. Either we're submitting our lives to the will of God or not, right? Dennis the Menace, the old cartoon figure, he's one who stands out as one who really had a rebellious spirit sometimes. One point he's in a cartoon, he's being disciplined, and he's sitting on his rocking chair in the corner, and he's thinking to himself, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. Sometimes we maintain a little bit of a rebellious spirit, don't we? We have to constantly ask God to help us have that submissive spirit. We really are willing to do what God wants to do in this life. The third thing that stands out as I think about Mary is that his statement that she made also reflected a servant heart, a heart in tune with God that leads us to be his servants in this world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, if we're going to be God's servant, it means reaching out for others, being in tune with their needs, striving to overcome our lack of willingness at times, and to serve those we find hard to serve. There's a story about a guy named Teddy Stallard that Tony Coppola talked about. And Teddy Stallard, as Tony Coppola tells the story, was one of those least of these type of guys, kids. And he was disinterested in school. He came to school musty, in musty clothes, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. He was one of those kids in the classroom that came with a deadpan expression on his face, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. And when Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. You know, he was unmotivated. He was distant. He was just unattractive and plain hard to like. And even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, deep down she knew it wasn't completely the truth. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse satisfaction out of putting X's next to the wrong answers and putting an F at the top of the papers. She should have known better. Teddy's records had shown that he'd had a tough time in school. She could see from his first grade report, Teddy showed promise with his work and attitude, but the home situation's poor. In second grade, the teacher wrote, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. In third grade, the teacher wrote, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy's very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Ms. Thompson's class did what kids often do. They bring their teacher a Christmas present. And they were all standing around her desk to watch her open the presents. She came to the present that was wrapped from Teddy. It was wrapped in brown paper, and scotch paper was wrapped around it to hold it together. And she opened it up, and on the outside it said, for Ms. Thompson from Teddy. And when she opened it up, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. And the other girls and boys began to giggle and smirk over these gifts. But she at least had the heart and awareness to say, oh, let me put some of this perfume on. And had the kids smell it, and they caught on to not make Teddy feel worse. And at the end of the day, when school was over and all the other children had left, Teddy came up to her and he said to her, I'm glad you liked that perfume. That was perfume my mom wore. Well, she didn't hear. The Christmas break came and she took a break. Over Christmas break, she showed a dramatic change in how she dealt with Teddy. She decided, a conviction happened in her heart. She decided God wanted to use her to help Teddy. And Teddy gradually improved that year. A dramatic improvement came about in his approach as a student. She had showed him some love and interest and care. And then he left her class, graduated, and went on to the rest of school. She didn't hear from him for a long time. Then one day she received a note. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stoller. 4 years later, another note came. Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university's not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stoller. And then a few years later, she gets one more letter. It said, Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stoller, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have been sitting. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stoller. Well, she did go to that wedding, and she sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. And she deserved to sit there, because she had done something to make a difference in his life. She had really been a servant and lovingly cared for one of the least of these that Jesus talked about, giving our lives to serve. When I think about this passage out of Luke, again, we're reminded that Mary was characterized by humility, by a life submissive to the will of God, a willingness to be his servant, whatever he wanted her to do. And one other thing comes out is that Mary knew that a sovereign God rules this world, and we can trust ourselves to his care. If you were to read the rest of the passage in Luke chapter 1 on your own, you would see the indicators of that one in that Magnificat, where she says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low estate. She goes on and on in that passage. And what she's saying basically is, this is my Father's world, that old hymn says. This is God's world. He's still involved here, and he's in control. Her faith was evident to Elizabeth, her cousin, whom she went to visit. And when Elizabeth was characterizing Mary in verse 45, she says, blessed is she who believed. She was a person who really believed that God is, and that God is aware of us, and that he hasn't let us down in this world. But what pleases God? It's a believing, trusting heart, really committed to his will, isn't it? What is the faith in God? I think it means to take God at his word, to rest our souls on him, to trust him, to surrender our whole selves, our body, soul, and spirit to his keeping. And her statement of faith reminds us that our view of God is everything. That's what the prophets were trying to tell the children of Israel. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah, quoting God, says this, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might or in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Nothing is more important in our lives than having a relationship with God and being convinced to the core of our beings that God is real and that he cares about us and he knows the details of our lives. And we serve a God who is sovereign, loving, all-wise, and powerful. Nothing frustrates him. Nothing stops him. Nothing escapes his attention. His truth, not only his great confidence, joy, and peace, but it also enables us to give thanks in everything. There's a children's song we sing in VBS, Bible classes. Even famous people like Mahalia Jackson, Perry Como, and many others have sang the song, and he's got the whole world in his hands. He says, another verse says, he's got the sun and moon in his hands. He's got the little bitty baby in his hand, the third verse. And the fourth verse, he's got you, me, brother, and sister in his hands, right? What's that? That song is great because it's an affirmation that we are under the care of God. I love that song we sang right before the sermon, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. I can't think of anything more important than that in this life, is to hold to God. In Isaiah chapter 40, Prophet Isaiah is giving us in broad strokes a great picture of the majesty of God. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let me read just a few verses from there. He says in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? And the answer implied there is nobody. Nobody's like God. In verse 14, he says, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of the understandings? And the answer is, once again, nobody. Nobody has taught God anything. God is all-knowing, and there's no one who's wise enough to teach him anything that he doesn't already know. In verse 15, it says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. What's he saying there? It may seem very impressive to us, some of these great nations around us. In Israel's day, that might have been the Egyptians or the Assyrians. Or in our day, it could be some vast empire. And over years, there have been different empires. But there, he's saying, God is over all of it. We don't know how things will work out, but we know who's in control. Verse 17, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, less than nothing. And he says in verse 26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And he says in verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah 40, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. What's Isaiah saying? God is God, and there's nothing like him. God is God, and you can't even begin to understand how powerful and majestic he is. God is God, and if he's for us, there ain't nobody that can be against us. Is that what he's saying? And may we never forget, just believe that God is present with us in this journey we call life. One poet put it this way, he writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. But catch by broken strokes and try to fathom all the mysterious why of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this, his way was right. That's what we believe, right? We believe God's way is right. If we commit our lives to his will, walking with him, we're going to have the best life possible. John Wesley, a short time before his death, could barely speak. One of the last words that he ever said was this, the best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. That is the best of all. That's what Paul said when he was a prisoner and knew the presence of God. He felt abandoned at one moment. He says in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me, though, and strengthened me. I can't think of anything more important in our lives than spending the time we spend here on Sunday morning and Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, reminding ourselves to refocus our lives on the God who gave us life. That's how we have the best life possible. If you've never started the journey, the Christian journey, you've never been baptized, we're going to sing an invitation song here in just a moment. It's God's invitation to you to start a relationship with him. If you've wandered from him or need prayers in some other way, the invitation's for you as well as we stand and sing.
Sinners keep, such will receive.